This is a little bit of logic to get us started tonight. Ambiguity is to motivation as cheap bubblegum is to flavor. Ambiguity, lack of clarity, fuzzy thinking. Ambiguity is to motivation as cheap bubblegum is to flavor. You get a burst for a little bit, usually followed by a mouthful of bitter, which is a way to get you to think about the fact that ambiguity doesn't really do us any good. Leaving things fuzzy and vague, however much our world thinks that will help us get along better, can't actually do it. In fact, in our postmodern world, even a lot of professing Christians have co-opted the world's confusion and, to some extent, even the world's doubt. But Christians wrap it in foil. This is like the gum. That's what I have in mind when I'm thinking wrap it in the foil. Christians wrap that in the foil, and we call it mystery. Ooh. That's the Christian version of confusion. Oh, that's a mystery. They might say something like this: the more I don't know about God, the more in awe of Him I am. And if you think I am making that up, please just Google that phrase and see how many church sites come up, because that's a very prevalent mindset. So the more I don't know about God, the more in awe of Him I am. To some extent, and I'll clarify that comment in just a moment, but you do realize that the Beatles never wrote a Billboard Weekly Top 40 love ballad about a blind date. Nobody's ever written a top 40 love ballad about a blind date. I assume, because I have not actually been on one, but I assume that there is a flash of excitement before the unknown of a blind date. But that excitement is based on distance, not companionship, and a long-term relationship based on knowing as little as possible about the other person cannot really be called a relationship. It certainly can't be called one that is a close relationship. For that matter, knowing details about another person, those details in and of themselves do not cause anyone to lose the love. There might be other things that happen, and they may blame it on what they've come to learn or know about the other person. But even though knowledge of the other person isn't the same thing as fellowship, we just wouldn't call two men friends who were totally ignorant of each other. And that all relates to our theology. That relates to our understanding and knowledge of God, with whom we are to have a relationship. And we just cannot claim that we have a better, deeper, stronger, more passionate relationship because He is so mysterious. And the less we know about Him, even the more purposefully we stay away from details about Him, because details divide, or details are boring, the more we take that mindset into theology, the less of a relationship with God we're actually going to have. Now, as Christians, I said I'd come back to it. As Christians, we do recognize that there are limits to our abilities to know an infinite God. But recognizing our constraints is not the same thing as exalting our ignorance, celebrating how much it is that we don't know, acknowledging we don't know, yes. Acknowledging we can't know as finite beings, an infinite God completely. Yes, it's not the same thing as celebrating our ignorance or even denying that God has contours, that he has a particular shape and that we should know it. Certain things about God are beyond us, above us, mysterious to us. We can even exult in his omnis, the various omnis, omnipresence, omnipotence. We can exult in those, but even with those, we appreciate how much we don't know based on connecting it to what we do. So the fact that God is omniscient, we really value how much we don't get of what he knows because of what we realize he must know. The more knowledge we have of his knowledge, the more we realize, wow, his omniscience is even greater. Or another example, I am not discouraged about learning of God's love because Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. Oh, well, I guess since it surpasses knowledge, I shouldn't even bother trying to learn about it at all. But it's just the opposite. The more I learn about his love, the more then at the end of the day, I still have to go, wow, if it surpasses knowledge and I can get this much of a grasp, imagine how much more love there really is. But that still depends on understanding, not on ambiguity. The clarity even gives me something to depend on for the things that I don't clearly understand. So clarity does not kill worship. Clarity does not kill discipleship. I understand there are a lot of people who have used truth the wrong way, and they have used it to beat other people with, rather than using truth to tie relationships. But you can't maintain a relationship for very long, not long term, without truth, without details, without clarity. Clarity compels. And I've been thinking about how myself and for my part as mouth, and how we as a church can be clear on what we believe and why we believe what we believe, along with then what we do based on who we love. A couple weeks ago, my narcotics level was at least not putting me to sleep while I watched the evening family service, the evening family meeting on the live stream. And one of the things Jim talked about was how our budget, this is one example, our budget reflects what we love. Well, I mean, that's absolutely true. So maybe we just need to be clearer about what we love. And that's part of the reason for my introduction tonight and part of the reason for the series that we are launching, beginning tonight. Our doctrine in particular defines who we love, and it drives our worship, and our worship transforms us and shapes us and orients us for what good works we will do. To the degree truth is clear, we should love God and worship God and obey God and seek to make disciples of Christ. Clarity is necessary at each point along the way. 3 summers ago, we submitted a 40-something page statement titled, "What We Believe Versus Included." It has been official since then. Some of you have fine-tooth combed it. Others of you have waved at it from a distance. But it has at least been official since late in the summer of 2011, and hopefully not forgotten. It's a key part of what we're doing here. But also, what maybe not everybody knows is that there was something else we presented on a less official basis that same summer. In fact, it was in July of the same summer, 2011, at Amen to Men. It was a one-sentence draft, and we probably would have made draft in all uppercase letters and red ink, and maybe stamped it at the front and the end of the sentence. Draft, just a draft, but throwing something out there as a one-sentence sort of purpose or mission statement to try to clarify our direction, what we're doing, where we want to go. Now, pretty much other than Ron Vanderbecken, who taped that little handout to the box that he carries his Bible around in, and it's still on there, other than Ron, I suspect most of the guys, even who never presented it to the church overall, never had the ladies at Titus 2 talk about it. Other than Ron, it's been more or less at the back of the filing cabinet since then. But even as this past summer was going on, and I was reading a couple books, and I was thinking about clarity, we brought it up at our Life to Life Leaders Retreat. And so the leaders and their wives, elders and wives, we batted it around for a while, and with a few of their recommendations, and then with a couple more conversations among the elders, we thought that it might be a good way, for sake of clarity, to chew on what we're trying to do, and even then to propel us into our study of what we believe. At the Life to Life Leaders Retreat, I wasn't sure if this sentence was going to have a life beyond that discussion. But based on the discussion and the fact that most of the leaders seemed to think that it was clear and that it was consistent with the kinds of things we've talked about wanting, and that it was concise enough perhaps to be helpful. So the leaders who were there for that session gave that kind of affirmation. And then as the elders talked about it, I brought it up just a couple weeks ago to see if those guys thought it had legs left to it. And they all thought that it could be helpful. Jim in particular suggested maybe we could use, like at the beginning of our services on Sunday morning, we could put the statement up with a different picture perhaps that might sort of scratch at some of what we're talking about. So I want to start with one tonight. Go ahead, JB. So I found that image. I'd seen it in a good earthy video. And so I went to see this afternoon if I could get a screen grab of it. And there we go. That's going to be up for the rest of the message tonight, for good or for bad. It's the last slide you get to see. So for tonight, I want to talk about this mission statement, a purpose statement. The Apostle John had a purpose statement for his gospel book that he wrote. Perhaps you'll find this helpful in terms of clarity for where we're aiming, trying to get to Boston. Talking about this statement, while introducing the series on our doctrinal statement that's going to be our Sunday evening series for the next 10 or 11 months. So if I had two main points tonight, the first would be clarity on direction. And then the second would be clarity on doctrine. clarity on direction. Nobody makes any claims that the statement you read up there is inspired in the sense that it is God-breathed, but it is inspired in the sense of driven and motivated by many of God's inspired verses and the kinds of things he talks about his people doing. We are laboring in joy to cultivate a Trinitarian community of worshiping, maturing disciples who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord over all the world. It is 24 words long. One sentence, 24 words. But none of them are filler, and I'd love for you to walk with me through each one of these lines. We are laboring. What we are doing is work. And Paul talks about that multiple times in the New Testament. The one that I am most familiar with and that is a constant program running in the background of my mind comes from Colossians 1:29. Immediately after introducing his own vision, his own mission statement to present every man complete in Christ. That was his vision. That was his mission. Paul's purpose statement was to present every man complete in Christ. And verse 29 says, "To this end I labor," or "for this I work." And he regularly talks about the fact that his ministry, his serving, was work. In Colossians 1:29, the Greek verb for labor or work is a form of kapiao, and the dictionary definition. So the Greek dictionary definitions for kapiao include things like this: to be wearied or spent with labor, faintness and weariness. Another dictionary has to exert oneself and work hard. So the "are laboring," "are working," means it is something that is exhausting. And it isn't just leaders who labor. Each part of the body needs to be working properly. Ephesians 4:16, and I'll bring up that paragraph a little bit later again. When the whole body is being built up, that comes from each part working properly. And while it could have perhaps been stronger to say we labor in joy, making it the "our laboring" was a way to stress it's a constant, to stress the ongoingness of what we are trying to do. We are laboring. Now, before we go any further, right after laboring could go an asterisk with a footnote or with another book size set of qualifications or conditions. We could insert an important set of prepositional phrases such as, "We are laboring according to God's word alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, in joy," so on and so forth. And that would be absolutely fantastic. That just blows our word count. And each one of those solas in particular belongs with the tagline that at least is printed on the website, Trinity Evangelical Church, Reformed and Still Reforming Disciples of Christ. Things like the solas and the sovereignty of God, not just in salvation, but over all the world in that Kuiperian sense, that is very reformed. So we could totally stick in the solas. We could put something in about the sovereignty of God because we love those ideas that were recovered and that were presented again with vigor in the 16th century Reformation. this statement is not attempting to ignore those. We're absolutely depending on those. It's just not, at least right now, in the sentence. But they're not forgotten. So we are laboring in joy, meaning this is a glad job, a glad work, a willing work. You might remember Peter talking to the shepherds in 1 Peter chapter 5 about how shepherds of God were not to do it under compulsion, but willingly, freely. That is a way to talk about joyfully as well. In fact, the prepositional phrase, we're laboring in joy, could be, we are laboring joyfully as well. It's the same kind of adverbial idea. And numerous times in the New Testament, you would find the phrase, with joy, such as in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, which describes when leaders are working with joy. For all of us, elders, deacons, life-to-life leaders, one of the things we have been consciously pursuing is fighting the good fight without fussiness. Because it is the easiest. Look, I know that there are a lot of things wrong in the world, in our county, in our church, in my heart. I know there are a lot of things wrong. I am not even omniscient, and I know there are a lot of things that are wrong. I know that God calls us to address those things that are wrong. I know that He wants us to do something about those things that are wrong. But do you know what God says is wrong? Grumbling and complaining and fussiness. So in Philippians chapter 2 or 3, I can't remember right at the moment, he talks about this current generation of grumblers. So to grumble about all the things that are unfinished, that are incomplete, that are evil or wicked, that need to be addressed or fixed. Yes, we should see them. Yes, we should fight them. We should work at them. And we absolutely ought to do that in a spirit-filled way with things like love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control. And joy especially seems to be crucial. So there's a lot of working, but there ought to be a lot of whistling while we're working. Now the next phrase, and I gave it prime real estate on the screen, and even a little bit bumped up font, is actually the key purpose statement. We are laboring in joy. Why? Well, this is the mission, this is the aim, and that phrase. And then everything else actually just explains itself. Of worshiping maturing disciples explains community. Who acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord explains disciples. Over all the world explains what we are thinking when we say He's Lord. So the main purpose is that second line. We are laboring in joy to cultivate a Trinitarian community. Cultivate is a word that ought to remind us that what we're doing is something that's living. There is organization to it, but there's also the organism part to it. It's a living work. It's like a vine. It's like our logo. It's why our logo is a vine with three leaves, playing off of the book, The Trellis and the Vine. We're the vine. Some of the things that we plan, the program elements, those are trellis, but they're all for sake of helping the vine. It's living. It's alive. cultivate goes with that. Cultivation requires careful stewarding for sake of health and fruit. And what we want to see cultivated is Trinitarian community. And know even that it is not the Trinitarian community. It is a Trinitarian community as a shout out to the fact that we are a small part of the historical, let alone global, people of God. We are not it. We are not the end. We are a small B body, one of many small B bodies in the big B body of Christ. So we are simply a Trinitarian community, hopefully one of many throughout the world that God is doing, God is creating and shaping. Even in our community of Snohomish County, we want to recognize that we are part of many other believers. That our local church is not the end of truth and clarity and gospel just in our own county. Our responsibility and our laboring start right here. We're responsible for right here first, but what we want can't be completed by staying within our membership directory. And for that matter, to cultivate a Trinitarian community, it belongs with that last line as well, over all the world, recognizing we fit into something much bigger. It's why we spent 6 or so messages, I think, throughout last year, trying to go even deeper on the Trinity, so that we would understand in whose image we were made for sake of pursuing that fellowship, that relationship with one another, even as the Father, Son, and Spirit do and have been doing among themselves. A community of people who have something in common, of people who share life together, not just share the pew on Sunday morning together, but share their economic blessings and woes, who share their education and their entrepreneurship-ness-ism, who, for various reasons, Mo brings this up to me regularly, when are we finally going to get some classically educated doctors who can put it together and think about the whole person as an image bearer and actually make some progress in medicine beyond just, I mean, some drugs are part of that and common grace and doctors are helping us live longer and maybe more healthy as well. But where are the Christians leading in that to serve others? Which is, again, beyond just them being able to come to a worship service. So it includes church worship, but it's more than that. This Trinitarian community is made up of worshiping, maturing disciples. We've talked about that a bunch as well, that we are changed as we behold the glory of the Lord, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and our corporate Sunday morning assembling together with God and each other begins our week, and for that matter, orients our laboring, our work, as it shapes us into more faithful and true image bearers. And it's also okay that a bunch of those people start out immature. What's not okay is that they stay immature. It'd be great to have a bunch of spiritual newborns. That would be a sign of blessing. It would not be a sign of blessing to have a bunch of people who have professed to be Christians, who should know better by now, who ought to be teachers of the law, according to the book of Hebrews, and yet are still acting like babies. So maturing, coming along with and outside of or connected to the worshiping, all so that we would grow. And one of the very first Sunday nights, I think it was the first Sunday night, we met out at the Assemblies of God Church. I don't remember what that area is called, but north of Costco. We looked at Ephesians 4, 12 through 16, equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Just too many things there about how growing and maturing is part of the work we're to do. It's a sign of blessing when we see God bring a bunch of new life. It is also a sign of blessing when we see Him mature and grow that life. And ultimately, that should lead to replacing ourselves. At the last elders meeting, we had a conversation related to some current events and the dangers that come when leaders position themselves as those who need to be needed. And when life in an organization or even life in a church depends on one main guy, in particular, that's when it seems to be a danger. When the goal is to need to be needed by people rather than the goal to see people mature, that goal has to include then getting out of the way for the maturing people. You're really mature when you reproduce. So, like that's a sign of physical maturity, not necessarily mental maturity, but physical maturity when you are able to reproduce. And so spiritually that has to be our goal, and that keeps anybody from getting too big in the britches. Because it's never the end to see we're laboring in joy to cultivate a Trinitarian community of worshiping disciples who always need to be led, who always need someone to teach them, who always need to be spoon-fed the truth. You want to know one of the reasons why we're going to take everybody who comes on Sunday nights through a 40-something page doctrinal statement? Is because it's your job to know it. It is not the job of a few fussy, pretentious theologians to get a bunch of sentences right about who God is, and then maybe some other lay Christians could read some of it. Dad, it is your job to help your kids learn about God. You can take advantage of a lot of resources that even include other people, but it's your job. If your kids' knowledge of theology never got past your knowledge of theology, then what kind of spiritual giant or dwarf would you be reproducing from yourself? So yes, teachers are given by God to help others understand, but ultimately they ought to be replaced by other teachers. Disciples ought to be replaced by more disciples. A Trinitarian community of worshiping, maturing disciples who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. And we've actually gone round and round on what verb would be strong enough for this line. A long time ago, I think probably the one Ron has on his Bible box says "see," who see Jesus, who see Christ as Lord. At the retreat, we talked about doing something stronger. For a couple weeks, the elders worked with the word regard. But what do you think about the word acknowledge and how it fits with Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. So obviously, it could be mistaken to take acknowledge as just, well, I know it's true, but it doesn't matter. That's not what we're trying to say with acknowledge. We're trying to pump as much strength into acknowledge as possible. One dictionary definition says, to recognize the fact or importance of something. We acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord means to not escape that reality. I am starting to acknowledge the limitations of getting older, of not healing as quickly. When I acknowledge my roles, the different hats that I wear, the responsibilities that come along with that, when I acknowledge those roles and responsibilities, that becomes something that consumes me and changes and shapes my priorities and then how I spend my time. To acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord should consume us, just as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 calls us to that wise attitude. To acknowledge Him, and He'll make our paths straight. And then we acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord over all the world. Because Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is never quoted about what you should do at church. In all your church services, acknowledge Him, and He will make your songs on key, your singing in tune. No, in all your ways, which is church and beyond, or all the world. And this is not meant to limit Him to being Lord on the planet, but not Lord of the universe. That's not what world is intended to do. It's intended to be as earthy and concrete as possible. He is not Lord at a distance, though that's true. He is Lord imminently, right here, right around us, where our feet fall on the ground around us when we walk. We are to represent Him, and that last statement is part of our ongoing attempt to knock down that wall of dualism, to say that secular things don't matter to the Lord, spiritual things do. My soul is what He really cares about. Well, does He look at the heart rather than the outward appearance of man? Absolutely. Does He figure that what your heart does is going to come out on the outside through your fingertips with your thumbs? Yes. A shout out to Him crying mine over every thumb's width in the domain of human existence. He's Lord over all the world. And that is one way, one 24-word way, to attempt to summarize our direction, provide some clarity. Now, quickly, part of what will help us see the importance or even need to tweak, perhaps, that direction is clarity in doctrine. Because what we do should be consistent with the purpose statement, which brings us to the What We Believe series. And there should be, I would encourage you to look for a minimum of four effects from this What We Believe series as we go through. Quickly. Praise. This series should raise affections. Probably once a week while I was in seminary, somewhere I heard John MacArthur say, especially to preachers, that going deeper enables worshipers to go higher. Now, he usually said that right after giving a defense, or as part of his defense, for why he might only cover one word in a sermon. Going deeper enables worshipers to go higher. And I'm not so sure that one, just because you studied one word, necessarily makes it a deeper study. It may just be a slower study. But anyway, generally it's true. If you want the flag of your worship to fly large and high, then you're going to need the ballast of your flagpole to be buried very deep for the flag to hold. And to the degree we want to be this community of worshiping disciples, then we need that clarity of knowing who we worship. When we consider the Trinity, when we consider the Father's generosity, when we consider the Son's sacrificial love, when we consider His promises to us for eternity, that is more than just about being accurate. That ought to cause us to be affectionate, to have our affections raised for Him in praise. Secondly, this series, to the degree we're able to be clear, should affect our perspective as it continues to clarify our roles. In particular, that He is God and we are not. One of the benefits of studying theology that is good is that you are constantly faced with the fact that, wow, He is much bigger and stronger and could take me out at any moment. And He's kind that He doesn't, and He should have, based on, wow, I didn't realize how big of a sinner I was. How holy He was. What kind of grace actually in Christ did enable Him to reconcile enemies to Himself. It reminds us that we're human. It encourages us to be humble and to serve Him. Good theology, in terms of its perspective and clarifying our roles, should help with Trinitarian image bearing, reflecting Him in our relationships and in our making, when we consider that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. It should remind us to submit. That's our role. When we learn about being disciples, we learn that we're to obey Him in all that He has commanded, to represent Him in the world, to pursue holiness. Do you know one of the largest statements in our What We Believe paper is on sanctification? It's intended to help with our perspective, what is required of us. So praise, perspective, third, perseverance. As we see God, we know who He is clearly. We see His strength. We also see His plan. We see what He has already worked out, what He has yet to work out. We are given hope in that. Romans 8 is chock full of really deep theology. And if we really want to own that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose, to see every other piece around it is a way that the puzzle is even better. So it should increase our perseverance. And then lastly, it ought to increase our productivity. It incites, good theology incites good works. Go back to the passage I mentioned this morning during our communion time, where in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, Paul goes into that richness of grace and kindness and mercy, not according to the works that we have done. That Jesus has purchased us, Jesus has, through His Spirit, regenerated us, He is renewing us. It's all by grace. And then insist on that so that, with the purpose that, the believers will be zealous and devoted to good works. Rightly understanding theology should propel us to different behavior. And clarity is key for that. So, this series, Clarity in Doctrine, ought to raise affections, clarify our roles, enable hope, and incite good works. So for us, we have a 45-plus page in detail document. We have a 2-page trying to summarize some key things following the name of our church. And we are going to keep putting out there this 24-word statement that's more concise on not just what we believe, but what we're trying to do with what we believe. Practically, I would encourage you to read or reread the larger document in preparation for each guy's message in the series going forward. Jim, for what it's worth, is actually working on producing a little half-size booklet, like for the back of your Bible cover, that you may be able to have with just the verses referenced, but not the verses included, so not the text of the verses. So that would make the booklet not just small in its footprint, but also smaller in how many pages it is, could fit in there. Read through that. Read those verses. I'd also encourage you, because I'm not covering it, and I think Jim or Jonathan is next with the... Jim is next, and he's moving right into the first main heading of the statement. I would encourage you to go back and read the introduction pages, maybe parts of 2 pages, the introduction to the statement, talking about what statement we used and why we think a long statement is so good and beneficial. And I'd also encourage you to go back and read a blog post that I wrote and put on the church website 3 summers ago, too, explaining why we started with the document that we did. What we love about our what we believe statement. And I'll put a link to that blog post in these sermon notes. But a link to that blog post is always available on our What We Believe page. I think it's in the sidebar. It says, for an explanation about, and you can read 5 or 6 different little bullet point things for why we love the statement so much. A doctrinal statement, at least our statement on what we believe, is meant to be more than just accurate, more than just distinct, differentiating ourselves from other local bodies, but it is actually intended to be a comfort. It should increase our affections for the sake of worship. It should rally us to work and make and try things for the sake of our culture and for the sake of passing that on to following generations, and it ought to give us great comfort in who our God is. And one of the things He has made us to do is to labor in joy for sake of seeing something bigger than individual Christians, a community of people who are reflecting their God, worshiping Him, growing in Him as disciples who confess and love to do it, that He is Lord over every thumb's width in all the world. So 2 introductions, all for 1 purpose tonight, and hopefully this series will be blessed of God to bring about some of these effects. Father, thanks for our time, and to the degree that we are missing it, misdirected, correct our course. We want to keep knowing You, and in knowing You, love You. You're glorified not just as Your creatures know You, but as they know and delight in You. The greatest command is to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And even that can't be disconnected from loving our neighbor. So the worship results in works, kindness towards others. So it doesn't need to be so confusing, even though you are grand and infinite and beyond our ability to fully comprehend, but help us grow in it and help the men who will be teaching through the statement to do so with clarity by your Spirit. Help those who listen to grow in their own understanding so that they can communicate it as well. And may you be honored as a Trinitarian group of people love you and worship you through your Son. We pray in His name. Amen.